Good morning. I just want to make a quick comment about that picture you saw a moment ago. That picture was taken on a night when there were three pastors, and all of them were decorated that way. And so far, I think it's really been quite unfair that Pastor Dan and Pastor Rob have been so minimally represented. So I've thought about possibly making life-size posters of them in that attire. So we'll see whether there's time. Into the sermon. Two days ago, after our Good Friday service, one line from Good Friday night stayed with me. The line about how Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. Then, as I've been praying and thinking this weekend about the resurrection of Jesus, I've remembered just a few of the people that I've had a chance to know, people who love and serve Jesus Christ around the world. And what I've been thinking about is the body in the tomb, the people all over the world, very clearly dead, but his people alive everywhere. One of my seminary classmates, when I was at Westminster, I used to go and stay in his apartment because he had an apartment right near the campus. And when I was studying late, he said, "Oh, just stay at my place. You can just be here early in the morning the next day." So I stayed with him and got to know his family. And then later on, when he was getting ready to submit his PhD, he asked me and Gigi to edit his English a little bit. So we did, and now he's a church history professor in Seoul, in Korea. And in Singapore, I remembered a woman. She's on Facebook, and she was the bright spark of a discipleship group. She's a Rutgers student in the 1980s, late 80s. And she married a very prominent physician in Singapore. She's now a mom with two teenage daughters. She's founded a public health organization in Singapore. And on her Facebook page, she describes herself as a lover of God and a lover of others. What a great way to be identified. Then I thought about Indonesia, just sort of working my way around the world. And in both of the churches that I've served here in New Jersey, one in Somerset and one here in Somerville, we've had leading families where the husband was a deacon-level person, both from Indonesia, both at the Rutgers Church where I used to be and at this church, key people from Christian families in Indonesia. Then I myself came to know the Lord in New Zealand, and people who were my roommates after they led me to the Lord. They were guys who are now in all different parts of New Zealand society and business and academia, different places. Then I thought about Nagaland in India. You might wonder why. But I had a classmate in seminary whose grandfather was a headhunter. But he was converted through a missionary. And he was very excited when his grandson came off to do a doctorate in Christian education at the same seminary I went to in Chicago. And as far as I know, he's back there doing his leading the seminary from which he came. Another one of my seminary classmates is now one of the most, he was one of the most respected pastors in Africa and Kenya. And he became very influential in politics. And the last I saw, he's been spoken about a lot in the Kenyan press as the future a likely candidate to be president of Kenya in the future. I met a woman in Somerville a few months ago on the street. She's from Kenya. We talked, and it turned out she was a Christian. And I said, "Have you heard of so-and-so?" My former classmate. And she says, "Everyone in Kenya has heard of so-and-so. He's one of the biggest guys in the country." So, seminary classmate. Then a friend of mine in Europe was a friend and a key intellectual and spiritual leader when I worked with college students at Lehigh, again, back in the 80s. He's been here. Many of you know him. But he's one of the world experts in the kind of outreach to an unreached people group that he's involved in. Ecuador. Many of you were with me when we did, not many of you, but some of you were with me when our church, maybe 15 years ago, had about a six-year run of medical missions to Ecuador. And I just saw on LinkedIn yesterday One of my friends there, a gifted church planter, he was usually our host when we went to Ecuador. Amazing gift in evangelism, and now a major pastor and community leader in the Andes Mountains. These are just a few. I haven't even touched on the United States. And we haven't even touched on the people that you all know who are Christians all around the world. But then back to where I began. He was put in a tomb, wrapped in a shroud on Friday. But then something happened. And on Easter Sunday, he was back. Why did Jesus, a man very publicly killed, a man the New Testament clearly says was buried, go on to have this global influence? Paul said in the first century, something even more true today, all over the world, Colossians 1:6, all over the world, this gospel, the good news about Jesus, is bearing fruit and growing. Philip Yancey said, you can tell the size of a ship by the wake it leaves behind. Jesus Christ left wake. He left wake because on the first Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. Today, I want to look with you at what Jesus did on that first Easter Sunday and the few days following. So let's turn to John 20 and 21. It'll be a little bit of a long scripture reading this morning, but let's turn to John 20 in your Bibles. If you've got them, pages 852, 853 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have your own, and it'll also be on the screen. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 20 and 21. From John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I just want to interrupt for a minute. Peace be with all of you. Some of you may be a little bit tired. I know there are some who are young and some are older among us. If you need to sit down, I think that God will still be respected if you sit down. But for the rest, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, and was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So now we skip to chapter 21 of John. Next chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Down to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this Easter Sunday for your son. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he did exactly what he said he would do. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and on the third day be raised. Father, we praise you for him and we pray now that your Spirit would teach us more about you through him. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please be seated. Often, as you know, I have an outline, and I do here and here, but you don't have it because it's so simple today. Jesus, why is this good news about Jesus gone to the world? Because of who he is, because of the kind of God he is the son of. Jesus reassures Mary, Jesus gives evidence to Thomas, and Jesus restores Peter. First, Jesus reassures Mary. Who is Mary Magdalene? Her name only comes up 12 times in the New Testament, so we know very little about her. She seems to have been socially isolated. Women were known in that time by their link to men. For whatever reason, Mary was not. The name Magdalene tells us that she was from the town of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, she had no husband or children, since she is identified only by where she lived, not by any social relationship. She may well have been an outcast, isolated, living alone. She definitely had been tormented by demons. Luke 8 tells us that from Mary Magdalene, 7 demons had gone out. The clearest picture we have of demonization in the New Testament is Mark 5. We don't really know anything about Mary's demons or how Jesus cast them out. But the clear picture we do have of demons is in Mark 5, where Jesus casts out many demons from a man named Legion. The rabbi said 5 things characterized true demonic activity. Think about this, not only with respect to Mark's demoniac, but with respect to Mary. 1, bizarre behavior. Mark shows the demoniac gashing himself with stones, running around and yelling. Supernatural strength, 2. Chains couldn't hold him. Necromancy, living among the dead. He's living in a cemetery. Immorality and perversity. He comes up to Jesus with no clothes on. And then just filthy uncleanness. The demoniac shows up after living in the tombs alone and naked and a dirty, unhappy place. Very unclean man. So as Mark writes that account of the demoniac, he includes all of these characteristics the rabbis described. So though we know very little about Mary, we know that a lot of the stories that are told about some sort of the Da Vinci Code or Jesus Christ Superstar play up some sort of romantic interest between Jesus and Mary. And we know that he loved her because he loved all of us. And we know that she loved him because of things you're about to see. But the idea of a romance is not too likely. How the demons polluted Mary and how Jesus cast out the demons, we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus enabled Mary to live a totally different kind of life. She traveled with Jesus. She was with the disciples and other women and Mary. They all traveled together. She was active in supporting and serving the ministry. She seemed to find a home and love and acceptance in the community of people who were closest to Jesus. By casting out her demons, Jesus gave her acceptance, dignity, and standing among his followers. He dramatically changed her life. So she became a very unusual follower. We see this especially at the end of Jesus' earthly life. On the night of the crucifixion, she's listed first among the many women the Gospels tell us that were there. When the Bible puts someone first, it's for a reason. It's to indicate a kind of primacy. She's listed first at the crucifixion. When Joseph of Arimathea takes the body and puts it in the tomb, 2 people are there watching. One is Mary. We don't know her last name, but it's probably Jesus' mother. And it's also Mary Magdalene, again, listed first. At dawn on Easter Sunday, the 2 Marys and some other women went to the tomb with the embalming spices. Mary Magdalene was there. And after they find the tomb empty and they go back and angels tell Mary to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. It's Mary to whom Jesus appears first. The first human being in all the human race, not the 11 disciples that are left, Judas being now gone. It's not the 11 disciples. It's Mary. It's amazing. So, when she arrived at the tomb, her first surprise was the moved stone. These stones were intentionally heavy to avoid grave robberies. Jesus' body was not found. Mary was not thinking that Jesus was alive. She just knows the body's gone. She assumes somebody took the body. Verses 3 to 10 focus on Peter and John. They run to the tomb, find it, and they just take off after they find it empty. But verse 11 shows Mary. She's not going to leave that quickly. She stays, and she's weeping. Why? Because she was devastated. The disciples had lost a leader. They'd lost a cause. They'd lost an amazing friend, to be sure. Don't minimize that. But Mary had lost the only one who accepted her, loved her, and gave her from God the power to live an entirely new life, to escape from her darkness, to walk in light and love and fellowship, to be part of the community. How does Jesus treat her? First, he's gentle. Look at the questions in verses 15 to 17. "Woman, why are you weeping?" he says, a way of empathizing with her in her grief. "Whom are you seeking?" This question directs Mary from herself to Jesus. Jesus knows the answer, of course. She's looking for him, but he's asking for her benefit. Her distress is obvious. She says the same thing to Jesus. She says to the angels, "Someone has taken her Lord away." But Jesus is gentle with her, but then he's also personal. He calls her by name, Mary. As John 10 tells us, Jesus taught elsewhere, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. He was gentle and personal, but he was also physical. "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus probably means, "Stop clinging on to me." Scholars debate, has she already touched him, or was she about to? And they don't know. We may never know. What's puzzling is that in other verses, we're going to see that Jesus lets people touch him. He says to Thomas, as we've read already, and we'll see more in a minute, he lets Thomas put his hand in his side. In Matthew's Gospel 28:9, a group of women meet Jesus, and they are aware who he is, and they fall and clasp, the verb is, hold on to his feet. So why does Jesus say this to Mary? Tim Keller suggests this. We can imagine that she, overjoyed to see him, grabbed onto him for dear life. She might well have thought, I lost you once. I'm never losing you again. I think that Mary's greatest fear was that she'd lose the love and hope that she found in Jesus. He loved her. The people around Jesus loved her. And she'd been able to change. And she had hope that her life would be different. Would this hope be gone forever? That was her fear before the resurrection. Jesus says, in effect, you don't need to hold on to me so tightly. When I ascend to the Father, you won't be alone because I'm sending you my Spirit. You'll be able to experience my presence, my peace, my love, all the time, day and night. The point is that union with Christ through the Holy Spirit enables us not only to experience salvation from our sin, but experience the love of God deep down, personally, now, and forever. And finally, Jesus gave her dignity and purpose. He gave her a message to give the apostles. I think that must have been rich. The apostles are huddled around. Mary strolls in. They don't know what's up with Jesus. Mary walks in. Oh, I just was chatting with the Lord, and he asked me to drop by and give you all a message. He's risen. See ya. Mary could drop that bombshell on the 11. She got dignity and purpose. Secondly, Jesus gives evidence to the skeptic. Thomas had a bad reputation, doubting Thomas, but actually he had many positive qualities. He was a bold man with a pessimistic streak. At one point, Jesus was teaching powerfully in a certain area, and the Pharisees picked up stones to kill him. And he eludes them and goes to another place. And then when he hears about Lazarus' death, he's planning to go back. And when the disciples hear this, they can't believe it. Why are you going back there? They tried to kill you there just now. But Thomas says to the other disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He was loyal enough, but he wasn't very hopeful about where this Messiah thing was going. He's also outspoken. You know, Jesus' famous saying, you know the way, John 14, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus' first line in verse 4 of John 14 is subtle. You know the way to the place where I'm going. But Thomas is the one who makes very clear the disciples have no clue where Jesus is going. He's confused, he doesn't get it, and so he speaks up. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is a forerunner of what Thomas says, the disciple saying, oh, Jesus is risen. He doesn't like mystery. He doesn't like ambiguity. Give it to me straight, says Thomas. Show me the money. Where are you going? Manhattan? Bridgewater Commons Mall? Applebee's? Give it to me straight, Jesus. He was an outspoken man, and he cut to the chase. He was strong-willed. He wasn't with the other 10 disciples when Jesus appeared to them on the first Easter. That's why when they say, we've seen the Lord, he doesn't buy it. Thomas says, well, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe they saw someone who looked like Jesus. Maybe it was some sort of ghost. But Thomas doesn't care what they saw. He only cares about whether he can see and touch. Look at verse 25. We've seen the Lord. Unless I see, unless I put my finger, unless I put my hand, I will not believe. Thomas is a man's man. He doesn't like to play games. He's saying, there's a lot on the line here. We've been following him for 3 years. He just got brutally killed. What do you think is going to happen to us if we follow him? There's too much at stake to go around whispering behind locked doors. If it's true, let it be true, and we'll all be in. But if it's not true, I'm going nowhere near it. There's a lot at stake for you and me too. Like Thomas and the disciples, Jesus said to us, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. We don't know where following Jesus could lead. But Jesus doesn't despise Thomas's challenge. 1 week after the first Easter, the disciples were in the locked doors room again for fear of the Jewish leaders, and suddenly Jesus is there. He says to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Honest doubt, when expressed, can lead to a satisfied mind. Jesus isn't angry or punitive with Thomas. When Thomas refuses to believe, Thomas expresses explicit skepticism. And what does Jesus do? He comes and gives Thomas all three things that Thomas asked. So Thomas sees the evidence, and he's in. I have a friend in Belmede, northern part of Montgomery, and he spent his life in India until he came to college. And he grew up in the Mar Thoma Church. He still goes there. That church, for 2,000 years in India, has been the result of Thomas's work in the first century. My Lord and my God, and I'm on board. So, what did we see about Jesus, the risen Jesus? He comes and gives reassurance. He comes and gives evidence of the truth of what he's calling people to believe and follow. And then finally, also, he comes to bring restoration to Peter. As many of us heard on Friday night, Peter's interaction with Jesus before the cross didn't end well. Jesus, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter, never. Jesus, yes, you will. Peter denies again. But he also denies 3 times in the high priest's courtyard. And after the 3rd denial in the courtyard, Jesus looks him across the courtyard straight in the eye. And Peter is nailed and he knows it. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. In Luke 24, we don't know details, but he's appeared to Peter once alone already. We know nothing about that meeting. But then there's this amazing encounter here in John 21. So appropriate. Jesus met Peter at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus demonstrated his power to Peter in Luke 5 at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus sets up this vital meeting where it all began. This is the mother of all men's breakfasts, if you'll pardon an unusual term. So, they're out fishing, they come to shore, they see a fire and charcoal and fish on the fire. In the days of his flesh, Jesus washed their feet. And now that he's risen and he's in his supernatural body, he still is serving them. They've been fishing all night. He feeds them breakfast. Peter, one more hint of many in the Gospels, that he was a big, physically powerful man. Usually, when the nets are full, it takes many people to haul the nets ashore. But this time, verse 11, Peter climbs aboard. He hauls the net ashore himself. And Jesus spells out the invitation. Come have breakfast. So they come. This is a new situation now. The Messiah, Jesus has been killed. He's been raised. And now they don't quite recognize him. If you look at verses 13, they don't dare ask him, who are you? There's something about his appearance and his behavior. They know he's the Lord, but they don't. And they're tentative and hesitant with him. In this environment, we read in verse 17, when they had finished eating. And this is an important link between the breakfast, the men's breakfast, and the questions that come. Peter had boasted publicly that he was more reliable than the rest of the disciples. So Jesus brings Peter's restoration publicly. His first question is public. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? More than these. Jesus asked this, of course, because Peter said, even if they all deny you, I never will. So his initial question shines light into the depths of Peter's soul. Peter doesn't try to answer in terms of his relative strength compared to the other disciples. He appeals rather to the Lord's knowledge. It's as though he's saying, despite my bitter failure, Jesus, I love you. You know that I love you. And Jesus accepts it and says, feed my lambs. Two more times the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's particularly grieved because of the third time. As he had disowned Jesus three times, Jesus makes him repeat, I love you, three times. To remove any doubt about whether Peter is fully restored, Jesus commands a third time, feed my lambs. So in this morning's men's breakfast, on the waterfront, Jesus did three things. He called Peter to account for his threefold denial. By the way, that's so important in the Christian life. Peter Drucker, a management expert, says, I know two institutions in the world that really change people. One is Alcoholics Anonymous. It really works. It works if you work it. And the second one is a good church, good fellowship around the word and accountability. There's a little underground in this church. Some of you don't know anything about it. Not only do we have the Journey discipleship program, there's a subset, quite a large one, among the men who have their covenantized accountability reports sent out, not only to each other, but to other men all over the country. Because people grow by accountability, and Jesus brings it here. He calls Peter to account for his denial. Second, he reminded Peter of the priority of the love of love in the kingdom of God. And he restored Peter publicly in front of the other 10 to his role as an apostle and leader in the early church. Some Christians might be here saying, well, you know, I'm not demonized like Mary Magdalene, and I never publicly denied Jesus like Peter. I don't know if this restoration thing is all that important to me. Some of you may have heard of Kent Hughes. Your pastors have. He's one of the most famous Bible teachers in the country. He preached for decades at Wheaton Bible Church in Wheaton, one of the premier pulpits in the nation. He wrote a river of books, commentaries on the gospel, basically many of his sermons put in books. And he edited many other books of the same kind by other people. He says of this passage, Peter, do you love me? Or do you know? No. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Kent Hughes says, there is no other. Kent Hughes could be called one of the national experts, one of the world experts on Christianity. This is his favorite passage in all the Bible. I suggest to you that he's a godly man. He's been preaching and teaching powerfully for decades. Of the one passage that he says has fueled his life, it's this one. And I would suggest to you, we all need this, don't we? I know that I need this. Dan mentioned that I began Crossroads. God used me to plant Crossroads 22 years ago. I could never have done it without Jesus being a Lord who restores people who are sinful. So, as we think about the spread of the good news around the world, we think about Jesus' promise that the gospel will reach all nations. We think about ourselves being here today. We can find so much encouragement in these three short stories. Number one, Jesus not only calls Mary by name and brings reassurance to you, he calls all his sheep and brings reassurance to all of us. There are times when some of us are going to desperately need it. And when we do, we will hear it. Secondly, some of you here today may have doubts. I love that particular part about Thomas because that was really my story. I was getting good grades and a good college, but I had been raised and educated around people who thought that Bible-believing Christianity was absolute foolishness for the weak of mind and the miserable in the culture. And when I began to see Christians as I traveled, living with a power and a goodness that I couldn't deny, I thought, this is so amazing, but how can it be connected to this folly? People said to me, for the first time in New Zealand, people said to me, well, you say it's foolish, but have you read this? And I hadn't, so I read it. And I come back and say, but there are problems with that too because of this. They said, you haven't read that. Well, read it. And I went and read it. My conversion happened in a library. It's Thomas's conversion is like mine. And there are times for all of us when we need evidence, we need information, we need specific guidance. He's that kind of God, a God of truth. And also, finally, the hope. He's a God who restores us when we fall. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us. You have intended to love the world in such a way that your love would change the world, that you would bring reassurance to us in time of need, that you would bring evidence and wisdom in time of confusion and doubt, and most of all, for sinners like us, that you're a God who brings restoration. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.